So Lord, faithful one, we pray that we may hear you speaking to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and wills that wish to obey. And we want to pray, Lord God, that you would be transforming us to think more as you think and be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. After the Second World War, Russia, or the United Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, as it then was, did what most empires do. It set up puppet governments in the countries around which it wanted to keep under its control. It set up governments which had to toe the line given by Moscow. And if they ceased to toe the line, they didn't last long, but were given the heave-ho. So, Hungary, 1956, Czechoslovakia, 1968, Poland, about 1981. The governments that didn't do what their masters in Moscow wanted were removed. Of course, it's a little bit harsh to pick up on the Russians. We British did it with our empire. We just did it with a little bit more subtlety than they did, but it was the same basic approach. That's what empires do. A similar approach was taken by Babylon in the 6th century before Christ, at the time this book, Lamentations, was written. In 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem for the first time, or for the first time that he did it. Fortunately, on this occasion, the king of Judah had the good sense to surrender just in time to prevent the complete devastation of the city. He was taken into exile along with all the ruling class. Only the poor of the land were left, we're told, along with the prophet Jeremiah, who had been warning that this was going to happen. And the Babylonians put a chap called Zedekiah on the throne, a puppet ruler, if you like, but he was of the royal line of David. He was expected to toe the line and do what Babylon wanted. But after a while, he got a bit uppity and began to make eyes at Egypt. Jeremiah warned him not to put any hope in an alliance with Egypt, but Zedekiah ignored the advice, and the flirtation with Egypt turned into a more settled relationship. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon decided enough was enough. No more Mr. Nice Guy, he said to himself, and set off to Jerusalem to deal with it properly this time. And this is now 587 BC, 10 years after that first siege of Jerusalem. And this time he did indeed very thoroughly and comprehensively destroy the city and the surrounding countryside. I read this week that from the archaeologists' research, around about this time, about 80% of the villages and towns around the area ceased being populated. So that seems to be evidence that he really did do his job very thoroughly. And it's hard for us to imagine quite what a disaster this was for the people of Israel. This wasn't just the destruction of their homes. It meant the destruction of their whole culture and way of life. It was an attempt to wipe out Israel as a nation. Rather, I suppose, as IS is doing today with Christians and Yazidis and other religious minorities in Syria and Iraq. But even that wasn't the worst of it. It also meant the destruction of their religious life. The temple was razed to the ground, that English word which sounds confusing. How do you raise something to the ground? It's a different spelling. It means den Boden gleichgemacht. So the symbol of the Lord dwelling amongst them was gone. Was he still with them? Certainly it was no longer possible for sacrifices to be offered in the temple. So that's the scenario which lies behind this book. We don't actually know for certain who wrote it, but it's very likely to have been Jeremiah. Lots of things would point to that. But since the author remains anonymous, we'll respect that and simply call him the poet. Sometimes he's writing in the third person, sometimes he writes in the I person, sometimes he's not writing of himself, but he's imagining himself as Jerusalem, if you like, personified within the poem. But Jeremiah had prophesied what would happen if the people of Israel didn't change course and if they didn't stop their rebellion against the Lord, which had been going on for centuries. And so you might think, well, it shouldn't be any great surprise to him when exactly happens what he had said would happen. But of course, he still hates to see it. As he walks through the streets of Jerusalem and sees what has become of this once great city, he is appalled. At times he's in tears. And he writes this poem of grief as a lament, as it's called in German, Klagelied. One of the questions he's wrestling with is, how could the Lord do this to his own people? I mean, in a way, he knows the answer because he's the one who had delivered all the warnings to the people and given the reasons for it. But there's a gap between what he knows in his head and what he experiences as he walks the streets. We might describe it perhaps as a gap between what his ears are telling him and what his eyes are telling him. If you like, his ears are hearing what God's word has said, but his eyes are seeing what is actually happening. And that gap is what we're going to explore a bit this morning, the kluft between his knowledge, if you like, and his experience, or his belief and his experience. How he comes to terms with it, if he does. How does he live with it? How does he resolve it? Now, none of us will ever be in quite the same situation that he was in. Those circumstances were unique of the chosen people of God going through and experiencing such destruction of their main city. But we do at times go through experiences which are similar. Times when we're conscious of a gap between what we believe and what we're actually experiencing. And I think what the poet has to say may be helpful to us at such times. And for anyone who wants to take Lent as a time of reflecting and repenting and renewing, as I said earlier, there'll be things here to take on board. You might want to take a chapter a week in the next few weeks of Lamentations to do that repenting and reflecting and renewing discipline. And hopefully the sermon would help you in that. Of course, I'm not going to go through the book in any great detail. I'm going to focus on 3 points, 1 point from each of 3 chapters, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And I hope this captures something of the main track through the main Hortefaden. So point 1 is lamenting the gap, chapter 1. Of course, that's a heading that could apply to the whole book, but we're introduced to the theme in chapter 1. The lament becomes more intense as this chapter develops. So in verses 1 to 11, it's more objective. The poet is describing the city from the point of view of an observer. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city, this is Jerusalem, of course, that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Verse 33 spreads it a bit wider. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. So that's the first half of the verse, chapter, getting that the wrong way around, chapter, to verse 11. At verse 12, it becomes more personal. The poet begins to express how this has affected him personally. So verse 12, for example, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow," the personal pronoun, "which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger?" And we discover that there are two things which make this calamity particularly hard for him to bear. And the first is that the Lord has done it. There's no doubt in his mind about that. Second half of verse 5, or middle of verse 5, "because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions," her Übertretungen. "Her children have gone away captives before the foe." And second half of verse 12, we just heard, "which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." This is the Lord who chose the descendants of Abraham out of all the nations to be his chosen people, his treasured possession. He gave them a special land to dwell in and the privilege of having him dwelling amongst them. They're convinced that he is all powerful. So what has happened can't be just an accident which happened when he was off duty or something, as might have been the case with other gods. Nor has their God been defeated by a more powerful God. No, this is their God, Yahweh, deciding to treat his people in this way. And what's more, the Lord's people deserve it, and he knows it. We've heard that already in those two verses about the Lord doing it. And they also say he's done it for good reason. The Lord has afflicted her for the multitude, for the many, many transgressions. And 12 again, "he afflicted on the day of his fierce anger." He was justified in being angry. He makes the same point in the form of an illustration in verse 14. "My transgressions were bound into a yoke," a yoch. "By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst," and so on. And the point is stated very plainly in verse 18 at the beginning there. "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." At this point, he may be speaking collectively, if you like, for the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel. So the objects of the Lord's love have become the objects of his wrath or his divine anger. You may recognize in those words an echo from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about what we used to be, objects of wrath. Although in this case, the direction of travel is the opposite, from love to objects of anger. And we could leap straight to looking at how the gap is resolved in Christ and the problem is dealt with in Christ. But I think it would be a mistake to leap too quickly to Christ. If you like, it would be a premature rush to the emergency exit. We'll learn more if we tarry a while with the poet in his pain and his anguish. So let's stay with this lament and see how the poet comes to terms with the gap which we've been talking about. And now we're going to move to chapter 3 under the heading "Limiting the Gap." The whole book has a very distinctive structure. It's a series of what is called an acrostics. That is, in chapters 1 and 2, each verse begins with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes through like that. Chapter 3 does that in triplicate. So every group of three verses as we have it, every triplet, the three verses begin with the same letter, and it works through like that. It implies some kind of intensification, and that this is the heart of the message of the book, probably. Chapter 4 is again like chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it's still 22 verses, so it's like still in the form of the number of letters. And the suggestion is one of the reasons for that is a bit like saying this book contains the A to Z of grief. It expresses everything that you sort of need to know, the full panoply or the full spread of emotions that come. And we're just going to look at two of these triplets in chapter 3. The first set are probably the best known of the whole book, 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Those are great verses when they stand on their own, which they tend to do. We tend to experience them just as a quotation. But they're all the more powerful when you realize the situation in which they're spoken. These words aren't rolling lightly off the tongue of a man for whom it's really obvious and everything's going well. It's more a question of him grinding out these words through gritted teeth. Because they're spoken just after he hits pretty much rock bottom, perhaps the lowest point of the book or the poem, in verse 18. I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Perhaps some of us this morning have been in that place where you feel as if hope has run out. And that's a terrible place to be, because when hope runs out, well, there's not much hope left. And yet it's just at this point, as he's sinking ever deeper into the quicksand of despair, which is the opposite of hope, into the Treibsand, it's as if he spots a rope and grabs hold of it and begins to pull himself out. But this I call to mind, and therefore I do still have hope. In 19 to 20, he's still in the pits. Remember my affliction and my, or it's probably a remembering my affliction and my wanderings is wormwood and gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But then he grasps the rope, if you like. And I think it works best to understand these are words of testimony, zeugnis, directed really to himself. He's calling to mind what he has experienced of the Lord in the past. And it begins to restore the hope that was perishing. Look what happens just after those verses, 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The second set of three, second triplet, is in verse 31-33. And I'd suggest this is more a creedal or more doctrinal. Here he expresses his faith convictions about God, truths that he believes. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So we heard in the first triplet that the Lord's steadfast love and mercy will never come to an end. And now we hear of something that will come to an end. The grief he causes will come to an end. This time of him distancing himself from his people will not go on forever. His compassion and steadfast love will in the end outweigh the pain and anguish and conquer them. Verse 33 is worth a closer look, I think. It's hinting at something quite profound. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Luther has denn nicht vom Herzen plagt und betrübt er die Menschen. And what that is hinting at is this. The Lord's love and the Lord's anger are not equal and opposite polarities or characteristics. They're not corresponding aspects of his character on opposite side of the scales, which you have to try and keep in balance or something. If you think about it, we can say, and the scripture says, God is love. But we'd be pretty uncomfortable saying God is anger. His anger passes. His love is eternal. It's the essence of who he is. In fact, you could argue that his anger is an outworking of his love for his people and his world. But that's a little alleyway we won't go down today because it would take too long. But this is why the poet can say that the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve people. Nicht von Herzen, as Luther put it. It's something which is necessary because of his love and his commitment to justice and righteousness, a God of righteousness we've just sung about. But it's not something in which his soul rejoices, to speak in human terms. Isaiah at one point talks about this being an alien work that God has to do, but it's not deep within him something that he delights in. So let's step back a minute and think about those two triplets. Well, there's some overlap between them. I think we can see the first as a word of testimony, the calling to mind of experience, and the other is a calling to mind of what he believes. And I think what we see happening in the course of this chapter is the gap between them narrowing. That's what I mean by the limiting of the gap. As he reflects on what he sees in the light of what he knows, the gap is being narrowed between experience and belief. And therefore hope begins to reemerge. I would suggest that those are good disciplines to have in our personal repertoire. That there are times when we call to mind our own testimony, our own experience of what God is like. Or times when we call to mind our conviction. Perhaps when we're under pressure, perhaps when we're feeling something of this gap between belief and experience. He's now got a rope to hold on to, and he's got more solid ground under his feet because of this truth that he's reminded himself of in the second of those triplets. And the rest of the chapter goes on to hint at a remedy to get him fully out of the quicksand. Although that doesn't happen in the course of the poem, but it's a process in that direction. In 37 to 38, he affirms that nothing happens outside the will of the Lord. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And in verse 39, he accepts that the Lord is just. So a sinful man or a sinful people who receive what their sins deserve don't have a leg to stand on, don't have any defense. Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? God is being reasonable and just and righteous. But this does also call for action. We're not just playthings of the gods. We're responsible beings who need to take responsibility for our past and our present. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And that leads into a confession of sin before God. It's very rudimentary, but it is a little form of confession. 41, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. I think that's thinking in the sense of have not yet forgiven, because they haven't yet confessed and sought that forgiveness. I'm reminded here of a very brief parable in Luke, which I think it's worth listening to. Some of you may know it. There was some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, he'd killed them and their blood had mingled with the sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans who weren't executed because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem and didn't get a tower falling on them? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the remedy when we find ourselves in a situation like his situation. When the Lord's hand of chastisement, züchtigung, is heavy upon us. That's an old-fashioned word, I think, in German and in English. An old-fashioned word for talking about when the Lord disciplines us, when the Lord withdraws his hand of protection and allows difficult things to happen to us to try to shake us into life, to wachrütteln us, to come to our senses and turn back to him. There is no way back to him except through this painful discipline of repentance, Umkehr und Buße tun. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That obviously applies most directly to us when we have specifically walked away from the Lord and wandered into sin deliberately in one way or another. There's no way back that bypasses repentance. That is the royal route back to the Lord and back into his blessings. And maybe we should also be aware that it can apply to us if we've been a Christian for a while, but have left certain things in our past unrepented of. Perhaps we haven't seen them as that serious. Perhaps we've hardened our heart and said, well, I don't think that was that serious. And in one sense, when we become a Christian and we confess our sins and we receive Christ, you know, there's a new start, there's a clean sheet. But it can also be that our sin from the past, sinful patterns of behavior that we've got into, still exert a hold on us. And sometimes we have a sense of being held back from being all that we should be. And sometimes more what we might call specific spring cleaning is needed in our lives. You need to go back and say, Lord, show me if there are things in my past that I've never taken to the cross and have never been dealt with. And help me to shut the door on that past and know that it is behind me. Lent is a good time to ask the Lord to show me, are there things, Lord, that I've not repented of, that I need to deal with before you, and perhaps with other people too. And so we move on to our final point, which is more or less the main theme of chapter 5. I'm calling it Living in the Gap. If you thought that he got everything sorted out in chapter 3 after he's begun to repent and so on and has begun to narrow the gap and you think, well, he must be back in hallelujah territory now, you're in for a disappointment. It's not as simple as that. Life seldom is as simple as that. He's still facing terrible suffering and anguish along with all God's people who were left in the land. Jerusalem is still a heap of smouldering ruins. It's hard to believe it has any future. So the rest of the book is still a lament about the terrible state of God's people and God's city. But here's an important difference in chapter 5. He's now speaking to God again. Previously he was just talking about God. He's praying at this point. Remember, O Lord, in verse 1, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers and so on. And verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And what that means is, the relationship on which everything depends is still in place. Even if the relationship with the Lord is not as rock solid as it should be, it is still in place. He's still talking to God. He's still caught on the horns of the same old dilemma between the good news and the bad news. The good news is the Lord is sovereign and all-powerful and will be forever, verse 19. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. That's the good news. But the bad news is, well, if that's the case, why isn't there more evidence for it? Why is he allowing his people to suffer like this? Why is he allowing his name to be dragged through the mud? As far as the nations around are concerned, the Lord has been defeated. Verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? That's still how it feels to him. So he knows what's needed, but he seems unsure of whether it's going to happen. And the Lord is going to show his faithfulness and goodness to them again. And the book ends on that uncertain note. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Great prayer. But then it seems a hint of doubt. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Perhaps helpful to think, it's odd, isn't it, that he ends on that slightly questioning note. Why did he not put 22 and 21 the other way round? The emphasis would have been different. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry, implication being, we don't think that's the case, restore us to yourself, and there's a more confident prayer. But he didn't write it that way round. He's deliberately given the last word, if you like, to fear rather than confidence. There's still uncertainty about the outcome. As we've seen, this is existential uncertainty. This is how he's feeling about things. He knows what is true about God, but his feelings are also driving him, not just the reality. But this is a book which takes those sorts of feelings seriously. And at the end of the book or the poem, the gap is still there. Experience says one thing, belief says another. It's as if the poem ends with a question mark, but it's a smaller question mark than the one the poem began with. There's a trajectory in the right direction. And that will often be the story of our lives, of our experience as Christians. Question marks sometimes. Happy endings are for fairy tales and Hollywood. Messy endings are more what we have to live with on our journey through this world. An element of confusion and uncertainty and not understanding what is going on. We will at times, and perhaps for some of us oftentimes, have to live with a painful gap between what we experience of God and what we believe about God. So what about Jesus, you might be thinking? Surely you're going to finish the sermon by talking about him. Surely he's the answer to this prayer. He's the one who restores us to the Lord and renews us, as he prays in verse 21. Surely he is Emmanuel, God with us, who's been through all the mess of this world, all the questioning, and so on. Understanding that gap, which he expressed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The gap between what he was experiencing and what he knew. And surely he was the one who went through all that Jerusalem, God's people, experienced. And worse, the shame, the humiliation, the death, the destruction. But he came out the other side vindicated and victorious. And all that is true. And I'll leave the Holy Communion service in a while to speak for itself about all of that forgiveness and new start and renewal that the Lord Jesus brings. But as I said before, I think we shouldn't leap too quickly, always, if you like, to the emergency exit or to the ultimate resolution. We'll often learn more if we tarry a while with a poet in his pain and his anguish. If we spend time with him, it may be that our faith will begin to be built and strengthened as his was through this experience. So that when we face difficult times, perhaps even devastating times, we too are able to call to mind our testimony and call to mind what we believe and keep trusting and keep hoping, even when humanly speaking, hope is dying. We do need to have the language of lament for our Christian lives. And perhaps that's especially true for those of us in the comfortable West, where we suffer very little hardship and difficulty and very little persecution and so on. And so it's very easy for us always to be talking about how wonderful Jesus is and he looks after us and he's the answer to everything. And we don't ever really spend time feeling what it is like for others, and may one time at times be like for us, when there is a gap between experience and what we know to be true. The Bible doesn't shield us from reality. It doesn't promise us an easy life. It tells it like it is, and it tells it like it sometimes will be for us. So do take some time to read Lamentations. Take some time, some extra time, to read the scriptures during Lent. Take time to allow the Lord to strengthen your faith, perhaps to go through a time of reflecting and repenting so that he can renew your faith. And as a lead-in to communion, before we sing, we're going to have a reading from a psalm which is helping us to think about and reflect on the need of repentance.
Psalms 102, verses 1 to 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.